Well, this morning you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 16. And this morning, again, being Mother's Day, as we are continuing our study in Matthew's gospel, I was wondering and thinking how I could tie these two things together. This passage that we are coming to in Matthew together with Mother's Day, and it wasn't easy. If anybody had read ahead in their reading in Matthew's gospel, and I know some of you do, you would realize that it's not something that would just leap off the page at you, as this isn't the sort of, warm and fuzzy sort of passage that we like to associate with Mother's Day. But once I sort of pulled myself away from, I guess, what we could call the holiday of Mother's Day, the Hallmark card idea of Mother's Day, and instead thought about the hard work of mothering, the dirty work of parenting, I realized that that which is here in this text actually has a very natural connection in a certain way to part of what a mother's role and responsibility is. And I'm not trying to force things here. It's like, you're trying to say, make things fit. But because what we have here in this passage is we have a rebuke and a warning. And when you think about mothering and the responsibilities that a mother has, those are two things that are very important to what she does. A mother must rebuke, and by that I mean a mother must correct. Can't just say anything goes, hey, great idea, have at it, do whatever you want. But part of what a mother does is bring correction, bring rebuke, so that the mother keeps her little ones from going down a destructive path. And at the same time, another responsibility that mothers have is warning. Because for every mother, you know that one of the things that it's woven into who you are is this natural tendency to make sure that your little ones are safe, that they aren't journeying down a path that is going to lead them to a place of danger, a place of trouble, a place of destruction. And so rebuke and warning are two things that are very natural to what a mother is and what a mother does. And it's with that in mind that we look at our passage here this morning, and what we find is this is precisely what Jesus is doing here in this passage. What he is doing is he is here with these same crowds he has been talking with about John the Baptist, is he is here rebuking them, and he is warning them. He is correcting them for this sort of childish approach they are taking to things, and at the same time warning them of where it is that this will lead them if they do not change. And so rebuke and warning are really the fabric of this passage, and those are the things that we're going to be looking at. And so our text for this morning is Matthew 11, verses 16 through 24. And so let us give honor to the reading of God's word. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the instruction that is here in your word. And we thank you, Father, for the revelation that it gives to us about the wonderful saving work of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that throughout your word you continue to point us to him, that we might believe in him and in him find life. And so this morning I pray as we look at this text that you would please direct our hearts to yourself and to the Savior, that we might find encouragement and in him we might be refreshed and assured of the life that we do have in him. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we pick up with our passage here this morning, again, we know that Jesus is, he's been having this conversation with the crowds about John the Baptist. And in doing so, he was extolling John. They had seen John, at least by way of his disciples, seen that he was really coming into a difficult place, a place of doubt as he was in prison, wondering why things were going the way they were, when he expected that it would be much different now under the reign of the Messiah. And so as a result of this, you know, the crowds are there. They see the disciples coming, bringing questions about Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? And so as Jesus sends the disciples back, he turns to the crowds and he begins to extol the virtues of John to them, basically saying that John was among all those born of women from that time until now, that John is the greatest of all of them. That John is one who wasn't only a prophet, but he was one who was prophesied about. And yet at the same time, anyone who is in the kingdom of heaven, one who is living in the age of fulfillment, in the era of the new covenant, that person is greater than John the Baptist, because that person is living in the time of fulfillment, in the time in which all that was promised is now being realized. And as such, that person is participating in much greater privileges than John ever did. And so having said this, having laid out all of the wonderful blessings of the reality of life in the new covenant, he now turns his attention back to the crowds. And in doing so, we see here in our reading, he has some very stern things to say to them. As he initially rebukes them for rejecting him, and then goes on to warn them about the judgment that such rejection will bring. And again, these are the two things that I want us to look at here in this passage. There is the rebuke and there is the warning. And so we begin then with this rebuke. And we find this rebuke in verse 16, where Jesus says to his audience, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" So he's asking them, and again, he's not looking for an answer, but he's asking them, "What shall I compare all of you?" People Jesus is talking, "What shall I compare all of you to?" Well, in answering it, he says, "I'll compare you all children." Literally, they're like little children. There are two words for child or children in the Greek language, and the word that Jesus chooses here is one that is speaking of those who are very young, very little children, really from the time of infancy to the time of being a toddler and a little bit beyond that. And so what Jesus essentially says to them is, you know who I'm going to liken you to? I'm going to liken you to little babies. That's what you all are like. Now, on the one hand, we know that in saying that, that can be a compliment. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we find Jesus saying to the crowds that unless they become like little children, he actually uses the same Greek word, unless you become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point that Jesus is making there is that we must humble ourselves to such a degree that we become as dependent on God as an infant or a toddler becomes on his or her own parents. The only way you're going to get into the kingdom, you must humble yourself and become one who depends upon God rather than upon yourself. And so there is a time and a place where Jesus speaks of this in very glowing ways, becoming like children. But here in this instance, that's absolutely not the case, as Jesus has something far less complimentary in mind in saying that they're like little children. As here he is speaking about their fickleness, about the fact that they're spoiled, they're dissatisfied, so that no matter what you give to them, it's not enough. They're not happy with it. And anyone who is a parent knows that this is how little children can often be. When they're small, you want to give them something, they take it and throw it on the ground and they don't want it, and you give them something else and they throw it on the ground and they don't want it, you give them a rattle and they don't want it, you give them a bottle and they don't want it, you give them a toy and they don't want it, you give them one thing to eat and they don't want it, and it's just, they get in this place where there's nothing that they want. They throw it on the ground, they throw a tantrum. Well, that's what Jesus is saying his generation was like. They're like spoiled little kids who aren't satisfied with what they have been given. And he makes this point by way of an illustration in verse 16, as he elaborates on what he says by saying, this generation is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. So it's like, if you picture it, it's like, you know, there's little kids and there they are and they're playing and they have a flute and they start playing a song of celebration. The idea is it's like a party, it's like a wedding, and they're playing this and their other friends are over there and they're like, oh, we don't want to dance, we don't want to participate, we don't want to do that, we don't want to play that way. And so they say, okay, well, we'll do this instead. And so they start playing a dirge. It's like a very low, a very kind of depressive sort of tone, like the sort of thing you'd play at a funeral. And their little friends say, well, we don't like that either. We don't want to play, we don't want to participate in that either. And so you have this image here of these children that no matter what you give to them, you give to them celebration, they don't want it. You give to them something mournful, they don't want it. Whatever it is that is set before them, they don't want. And these illustrations are meant to point very specifically and very clearly to two people. These two people we find in verses 18 and 19, as these illustrations are then applied to John the Baptist and to Jesus. And so first, there's John. And as Jesus had just said, John was a prophet. He was more than a prophet. John, as we know, he came as an ascetic. So he lived in the wilderness and he ate locusts and wild honey. And in doing so, he was sent to preach this message of repentance, a sad song of repentance, we could say. But the people, they thought he was a madman, as we see here. He came neither eating or drinking, Jesus said, and the people said of him, and again, not initially, but certainly at this point, this is where they're at. The guy has a demon. The guy has a demon. So John was a dirge. He was a downer. He was coming with this sort of just, you know, living in the wilderness, living in a way that was kind of, you know, bizarre, and preaching a message that was like a dirge. And the people, they didn't want anything to do with him. But then came Jesus. And Jesus was different than John. Jesus came eating and drinking, so that they called him a glutton and a drunkard. But here he is. Jesus came celebrating. He's eating food. He's drinking wine. So much so that, again, they're saying, hey, look at this guy. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. And so whereas Jesus, John came on the one hand as a dirge, living in the wilderness, doing nothing, participating in nothing. They don't want anything to do with that. Jesus comes celebrating, preaching a message of life and of freedom and setting those who are oppressed by demons free and preaching this message of life. And the people, they looked at him and they said, this guy's just eating and drinking like a glutton and a drunkard, and we don't want anything to do with him either. And so no matter who it is that God had sent to them, whether it's John and his message of repentance or Jesus and his message of life, what they find is that no matter who it is, the people were like, we don't want either one of them. They're like fickle little kids. And so in the harshest of ways, Jesus was rebuking them for rejecting what God had given them. Now, for their part, if they're sitting in the audience, you know, you're in the audience there, they're probably thinking, you know, what is he talking about? I mean, we're part of a crowd that is here to hear you. I mean, it's like we aren't rejecting you. We're here following you. But Jesus knew what was going on in the crowds, and he was really trying to bring that to bear upon them. You see, he knew that they weren't following him because they truly believed that he was the fulfillment of the promise, that he indeed was the messianic king that had been promised to them throughout the Old Testament. But instead, they were following him because of the temporal ways in which he was actually helping them. That's it. And we see this later on in John's gospel, as he gives his account of the feeding of the 5,000, which takes place in a couple chapters in Matthew's gospel. There in that account, he tells the crowd why they were following him. He tells them, it's not because you saw signs. Because if they saw signs were pointing to something. They were pointing to who this miracle worker is, that he is the one who actually fulfills you. He is the one who actually brings life to you as bread does. He is the promised one. If they saw signs, they would be looking to Jesus as the fulfillment, and they'd be embracing him in that way. But he says, you're not following because you saw signs, but you're following because you were fed. That's the only reason. It's because you were having those temporal needs satisfied. And Jesus knows that that's the way it is with this crowd. And so he rebukes them. And in doing so, he is hoping that it will be brought to bear upon them just this, the motives for which they are actually there in the crowd. And so Jesus rebukes them. And as we see in verse 20, that rebuke then leads directly into this series of woes that he pronounces on the cities in which he had performed his miracles, or at least the majority of his miracles. And he mentions three of them: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now these cities, they're all grouped together on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Some refer to it as the Evangelical Triangle. They're all kind of tucked together there. And it's where Capernaum, you know, was Jesus' home base. Bethsaida is where Peter and Andrew and Philip were all from. So this was really just, this was kind of home to them. And it's where roughly 80% of Jesus' ministry took place, here in this particular region. And so it's not surprising then that if Jesus spent the vast majority of his time in this region, that it would also be the place where the vast majority of his miracles were actually done. And this is something that we just got through seeing in our study in Matthew. I mean, if you kind of just think back over our recent months, the Sermon on the Mount finishes in chapter 7, and then right away in chapter 8, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, greeted by a leprous man. He heals this man of leprosy, and then we are told the next verse, I don't know, 5 or 6, and he entered into Capernaum. And so, boom. And that's like, that's not like, you know, he left, you know, Dana Point and went to Capo Beach. I mean, this is like an 80 to 85 mile journey, and he's walking. But it's like nothing, it's just right to Capernaum. That's where Matthew goes. And as soon as he gets to Capernaum, we just find this wave of miracles. As there's this centurion that greets him right away. First thing, first account we find right when he gets there. This centurion comes to him, a Gentile, asking him if he would heal his servant. So Jesus heals his servant. Immediately after that, we find Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, assuming Peter from Bethsaida, that's where mother-in-law is at also, in Bethsaida. Heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then we're told that many who were oppressed by the devil and all who were sick, that they were brought to him and he healed them with a word. And from there, Jesus crosses over to the Sea of Galilee. He's greeted by the Gadarene demoniacs. He's filled with legions of demons. He casts those demons out of them. And then he's right back in the boat across, right back over to Capernaum. When he gets back to Capernaum, we see more of the same. We see the woman who was in her bleeding for 12 years being healed. We see Jairus, the synagogue official, coming because his 12-year-old daughter is dead. Jesus raises her from the dead. We see throughout this just this series of miracles that takes place all throughout this time in Capernaum. The scene where there's the paralytic and they're trying desperately to get to Jesus there in the house. And they can't get this paralytic in front of Jesus, so they go on the roof and tear a hole in the roof and lower him down before Jesus. Jesus there heals this man. And on the miracles go all throughout these chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. The very end where we are told in kind of summary at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. I mean, it was just waves of miracles just washing over this entire region of Capernaum. Just one miracle after another miracle after another, and crowds hoarding to him as a result of this. And this is where he's now at. Jesus didn't just show up here. These crowds aren't people who just kind of wandered in. It's like, I wonder what this guy has to say. We're now on the other side of these waves. And so Jesus is now telling them, I mean, you have witnessed all of this. You have seen all of this. All those around you have witnessed it and seen it also. And because of that, you must be warned. And so he says, woe to you. That word woe, it speaks of impending doom. Why does he say this to them? Well, it's because he understands what's going on. He understands that though they're seeing all of these things, though they are fascinated and amazed by all of these things, they're not believing. They're not believing. And we know this because he contrasts their experience with that of these ancient cities that God judged, Tyre. We read earlier in Ezekiel 26, there was tons of passages you could pick to read of the judgment of Tyre, of Sidon, and certainly the prototypical city of judgment, which is Sodom. And what he says is that if the miracles that they had seen, that had taken place here in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, in Chorazin, If all of this wave of miracles had taken place in any of those cities, man, they would have repented long ago, sackcloth and ashes. They'd still be here today. And the implication here is that you here in this audience that Jesus is talking to, you saw all of these things, you've seen them, and you still haven't believed. You still haven't. And thus, as he says in verse 22 and following, the day of judgment will be more tolerable and more bearable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it will be for them. And that's radical, because who would think that the day of judgment would be more tolerable for Sodom than it would be for this place which Jesus called home? This place where they were privileged to hear the preaching of the incarnate Son of God. This place where they were witness to such phenomenal miracles. Who would think that it would be more tolerable for Sodom? But you know the stories of Sodom, than it would be for these great cities, this evangelical triangle. But that's what Jesus is saying here. And in doing so, Jesus is teaching some really critical things. And there are three things that I want us to particularly give attention to. For starters, he is very clearly teaching the reality of a future judgment, so that there is a very real and a very fixed time in the future when everyone will stand before God in order to be judged. And we see this in verses 22 and 24 as he speaks of a day of judgment. I mean, he's not just saying, hey, there's nothing that lies in the future, so don't worry about it. But the reason he's concerned here, the reason he's saying these things, is because there is this day of judgment. And this is something the Bible speaks repeatedly about, as there is this set time when a cluster of cataclysmic events will all be unleashed on the world at once. And as this cluster of events is unleashed, it will be just absolute chaos. And the Son of Man will then return, and the earth and the heavens will be melted with fervent heat. And when that happens, all of humanity will then be gathered before God and will stand before his throne. We see it in Revelation 20. And books will be opened, and there will be the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, and it is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is in the book of life. But as that book is opened, if your name is in the book of life, then you will enter into life in heaven, in glory forever. But then we are told other books will be opened. And those books, what they are going to do is just lay bare all of the words and the works and the motives and the intentions of everyone's hearts and mouths and lips and lives. And it's all going to be laid bare. It's all going to be open. It's all going to be exposed. And those are the things that the rest of humanity will be judged by. And those things are going to be held up against that perfect moral law of God, which we just read of earlier in the Westminster Catechism. They're all going to be held up right there. And everywhere where it falls short, it's just condemnation, 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 condemnation. And those will then depart into the lake of fire, where they will be forever. And this is Revelation chapter 20. It's what it tells us. And this is the reality that Jesus is referring to here in speaking of the day of judgment. It's that it's real. It's real. you know, there's nothing that's been said in the Bible that hasn't come true. This is something that likewise will come true as well. Now, along with teaching about the reality of a future judgment, Jesus is also teaching us here about accountability. Teaching us about accountability. So that the more you know, the more you see, the more you witness, the more you experience, the more accountable you are to God for it. And thus, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had a greater degree of accountability to God than did Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And they did so because of all of the spiritual privileges that they were privy to. And they had the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the disciples. They remember the last chapter, they went out throughout the region. They had the miracles. They had all of these testimonies all throughout them. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had none of those things. And because of that, their accountability is greater. And that accountability comes out in the fact that the degree of judgment they will face is greater than it will be for those cities who didn't have those privileges. And again, this is what Jesus says here. He says it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. It will be more tolerable for them than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, that's wild. Because what this is telling us is that there are degrees of judgment. And we don't know what those degrees consist of. But we know that there are degrees. And we find this not just here, but we find it elsewhere in other places in Scripture. We think of in, for example, in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus, in speaking of the hypocrisy of the scribes, says that they will face greater condemnation. Or in Luke chapter 12, where he's talking about the unfaithful servant and the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it, that he'll be beaten with many blows. Whereas the one who didn't know the master's will, he'll be beaten with fewer blows. And so this whole idea of a difference in the severity of judgment is something that the scriptures teach. And again, I was diving into all kinds of things. Say, I wonder what that consists of, you know, pulling out some different resources. And Francis Turretin had some interesting things to say about it. He was one of the Reformed scholastics. But the reality is that the time and duration is the same for everyone. It's not like, okay, well, your time is up now, you can go. It goes forever for everyone. But some way, in some capacity, it is less severe. So you're in the lake of fire and somehow it's less severe. And you're in the lake of fire forever and somehow it's less severe. But nevertheless, what's clear from this is the reality of accountability. And that's something that, you know, I think that this is the place where that reality is the most sobering kind of thing to consider. You know, it's because what it's saying is that for those who are so blessed and so privileged, if we kind of take it from Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum and move it into our day and time, it's saying that those who are so blessed and so privileged to grow up in a Christian home, to grow up in the church, to grow up having the scriptures read to them and hearing the scriptures preached and being prayed for and learning how to pray and being among God's people and perhaps even being baptized and perhaps even coming to the Lord's table, all of these wonderful spiritual privileges, having all of these things, it creates accountability. It just creates accountability. And to have all of that and to turn away from all of that is to invite a more severe judgment. And that's very sobering. Very sobering for me as a preacher. And I'm sure it's very sobering for each and every one of you. And yet this is clearly what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching us about accountability. And that then leads to the final thing that I want to draw your attention to here that Jesus is saying. And this is really central to this passage. And that is that the only way to escape judgment is through faith in Christ. And ultimately, that's what this passage is about. As it's warning those who hear his word, the judgment that will come, warning them that if they remain in their unbelief, this is what awaits them. And that's why he goes from rebuking them, being like, you know, dissatisfied little children who reject what God gives them, to warning them of the consequences for doing so. It's so that they will recognize their need to believe and be saved. And this really is the main idea here. It's that, I mean, he's pointing to these cities and he's saying, do you not know that if they had just repented, if they had just turned, that they'd be saved? Do you know that they'd still remain? I mean, that's the whole point here. It's that there is a way of escape. There is a way out of this judgment. There is a way to avoid it all of it. And it is simply to turn in faith and believe him who was sent. That's the way. And thus, this is Matthew's way of showing that faith, that salvation comes through faith in Christ. See, it comes through turning to him and trusting him. That stop spurning what God is sending to you and receive what he is saying, receive what he is showing, and turn and be saved. And that's really what's behind this whole idea of repentance that we see here. If they had seen all of this, they would have repented long ago. You see, it's this idea of turning. The word repent, it means to have a change of mind. It means to turn. It means to be converted. There's many different ways to look at it. And yet the reality is that within it all, when one repents, what they are doing is they are turning from something to something. And what they are turning from is their sin. And that sin can look so many different ways. But one thing inherent in all sin is unbelief, opposition, and rejection of God and his Savior. That's inherent in all sin. And thus what one is doing in repenting is turning away from that and turning to the Savior. And that's why what you have here, when you have repentance, you have faith, is they go hand in hand. It's interesting, in Scripture, in the New Testament, you'll find almost a synonymous relationship between them. As there cannot be, in the biblical sense of the word, there cannot be repentance without there being faith. It's not repentance in the Bible if all you do is turn away from something. Oh, guess what? I'm getting drunk too much. I'm going to turn away from that. Oh, guess what? I'm getting in too many fights. I'm going to turn away from that. Oh, guess what? You know, I'm stealing. I got to turn away from all of that. That's not repentance. That's just stopping doing something you shouldn't do. But repentance is not only stopping doing that, but it's turning and embracing another. It's embracing Christ. That's what repentance is. It's not stopping something. It's turning from that and turning to Christ, embracing Christ. And that is how Judgment is averted. It is by turning away from sin, the opposition, the rejection, the rebellion against God, against Christ, and embracing him. And that's what we find here, as Jesus is saying, that if they had repented, these cities of judgment and destruction, they would have remained to this day. And so it is, the message is clear, that the only way to escape judgment is by turning in faith to Jesus. And yet, for our part, in saying that, the message is equally clear in saying that if you have turned in faith to Jesus, it means you have escaped judgment. I mean, for all of us who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, this is like rearview mirror stuff. Because the moment that we, by grace, have turned in faith and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that has happened, I mean, we have crossed over from death into life. And in crossing over from death into life, we have completely escaped judgment. And the reason why we have escaped judgment is because Jesus took that judgment upon himself in your place. So that now it's there's nothing left to judge. There's nothing left. Remember that time when you did this? Oh yeah, I do. But that was already judged. Well, what about the time when you did the other? Well, that too was already judged. Well, what about the time when? Well, that too was already judged. And you go down the ledger of every single thing I've done wrong, and every single good thing I've left undone, and all the bad, evil things I've said, and all the terrible selfishness in my heart, all of that. It's like, well, that's been judged. That's been judged. That's been judged. That's been judged. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. So that all of it was nailed to the cross in Christ. And there's nothing that God, oh, but this one thing, that one wasn't judged on the cross. There's still this one thing here that wasn't judged. But it's all been paid. The debt's been paid. There's nothing left to pay. As one who is in Christ, one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, you owe nothing. But your debt has been paid in full. And so, just as this passage is saying, the only way that one can escape judgment is by turning in faith to Christ, it is also saying, for all you who have turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have escaped judgment. You have. Judgment has already taken place on your behalf. And it's all been taking place in the body of Jesus Christ. And it's all become yours solely through this gift of faith which he has so graciously given to you. And so it is this morning, as we look at this rebuke and at this warning for those of us who are in Christ, we find in it relief. We find in it rest, because even as it points to a future judgment, we know we're free. Even as it points to this accountability, we know that there's another who's fulfilled it all for us. And even as it points to the need for faith in Christ, we know by grace we have been made partakers of that faith. And for us, that's what we rest in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that the debt has been paid for us. For we know that the judgment that fell upon these other cities and those within these cities, that we rightfully deserve that judgment as well. And yet, by your grace, you have enabled us to believe and see and turn, that we might be saved and spared such a judgment. And we thank you for this. We thank you that you have done everything in order to secure us and keep us from future judgment. As in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our debt has been fully paid. And so, Father, we thank you. We rest in the finished work of our Savior. We rest in your commitment to us and your promises to us. And we thank you so much for your love and your kindness and your grace. So, Father, please, even now, take that which has been said, and I pray that you might use it in the lives of all who hear to accomplish that which needs to take place, to rebuke those who need rebuking, to warn those who need warning, and to bring comfort and assurance to those who need comfort and assurance. So please, Father, do these things, I pray, in Jesus' name.